Proverbs chapter 31 is where we're going to begin tonight. And we read, beginning with verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in our possession of the truth. We thank you that you've given us your word. And I ask that tonight you would guide me and empower me as I strive to preach your word in a way that is pleasing to you and would be good for your church. Lord, I pray that as we continue to think about this issue of alcohol and what you would have us to do as your people in our own day and with the decisions that we face, I pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, that we would handle your word rightly and draw the conclusions, Lord, and only those conclusions which would represent your will for us. Lord, protect us so that we say nothing, do nothing that would grieve your spirit or not be good for your church. And we continue to pray, Lord, for anyone who gathers with us who doesn't know you. We ask that in your great mercy and your amazing grace, they would see and understand their need for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We love him. We look forward, Lord, to the day when we will see our Savior face to face. We acknowledge him as the chief shepherd of this church. And we acknowledge that we exist, Lord, for you. And we live for him. And so we ask your blessing now tonight. Direct our attention to yourself. Glorify yourself in our midst, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The moderationist, when it comes to the subject that we're studying, and I want to begin again tonight by saying that we started this study two Wednesday nights ago, and each of these studies builds on the other. So, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I encourage you to get the first one, the introduction to the study, because some of the things I'm going to say, you will not hear in the proper context if you don't listen to that. If you missed last week, I want to encourage you to get last week's. Each one of these builds on the other. And tonight what I want to talk to you about is, it's not always moderation. That's the title. It's not always moderation. When we talk about a moderationist, we're talking about someone who says this. Listen, there is no command in the Bible that says that we are not to drink. We're not to consume alcoholic beverages. In fact, you can look in the Bible and see that there were people who did drink wine, believers who drank wine. And there's no commandment in Scripture that tells me not to. There are commandments, however, that tell me not to get drunk. And so, considering that we have no commandment which says not to drink, considering that we see believers in the Bible who did drink, and considering that the Bible teaches believers to be moderate, to be sure that they don't get drunk, the conclusion that we're left with is that the standard today for believers is that drinking is allowable, but it's to be done in moderation. Richard, what do you say to that? I say that they're exactly right when they say there is no commandment in the Bible that says not to drink. I say they are exactly right when they say that believers in Bible times drank wine and that wine had an alcoholic content to it. They're exactly right. They are right when they say that believers in the Bible are taught to be moderate and to not get drunk. They are right about all of that. You say, well, now I'm really confused, because I thought that the position that you're taking in this study is that the wisest thing for believers today to do is to abstain from drinking altogether. I mean, in most situations. I'm not talking about you know, out of the ordinary situations. You're traveling somewhere, you're in a different culture, the only thing available to you is wine. I'm not talking about something like that. Just living our lives every day in our world, in our culture. Richard, you're making the case for abstinence. Is that right? Yes, I am. Well, given the information you've just said, on what basis do you make that argument? I make it on the basis of two things. One, I make it on the basis of wisdom. We have to ask, what is the wisest thing, what would represent the wisest course for a believer to take today in our world, in our society, at this time? What would be the wisest course for a believer to take? And I would argue that it's abstinence, complete abstinence. But the second thing I argue based upon is sound principles of interpretation, hermeneutics. Dr. Robert Stein, we put out an article a couple of weeks ago entitled Wine Drinking in New Testament Times. And I think Dr. Stein said it very well when he said this. And this is just a portion, of course, of what he wrote. He says, as evangelicals, we maintain that the Bible is for us the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is our final authority in all matters of doctrine, faith, and ethics, practice. Yet the Bible was not written to evangelicals living in the 20th century. The science, or better, the art of interpreting the biblical text so that the revelation of God written centuries ago is meaningful and correctly understood today is called hermeneutics. The basic principle of hermeneutics, to be somewhat simplistic, is that the question, what does it mean for us today, must be preceded by the question, what did it mean for them yesterday? If we do not seek first to understand what the text meant when it was written, it will be very difficult to interpret intelligently what it means and demands of us today. And then talking about his purpose in writing this article, he says this, my subject here is the use of the term wine in the New Testament. Some readers may already be thinking, is he going to try to tell us that wine in the Bible means grape juice? Is he going to try to say that the wine mentioned in the New Testament is any different from the wine bottled today by Christian Brothers or Chateau Lafite Rothschild or Mogan David? Well, my answers are no and yes. No, the wine of the Bible was not unfermented grape juice. Yes, it was different from the wine of today. Close quote. In other words, if you want to make your case for drinking on the basis of Scripture, you have to be honest about what we can know about the wine drinking of Bible times and then compare it with the wine drinking of today. And I'm going to argue, and we'll get into this more in the weeks to come, that the situations don't match, that the wine drinking of Bible times do not match wine drinking for today. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that abstinence is the right standard for believers today. And we're going to get to that question soon enough, but tonight what I want us to think about, and the entire reason why I even raise the issue of moderation, is I want to show you this evening that even where there can be no question that moderation was the standard, I mean, even when all that we're considering are the times in which the Scriptures were given, when moderation was the standard for believers, even then, I want to show you that moderation was not always the standard. That is, even where there can be no debate that believers were drinking wine, there were some cases when wine was off limits. There were some cases where God said that wine was to be avoided altogether. And this is even in a time when I would contend that wine drinking was safer than in the situation we find ourselves in. Even then, there were times when God said, don't touch it. And I want to show you that tonight. There are three questions we'll center our study around this evening. First of all, when was moderation not the standard? Second, why was moderation not the standard? In those situations where God said, don't have it, why did He say not to have it? And then third, we're going to ask the question, what bearing does this have on the decisions that we make today? So let's begin, first of all, with this. When was moderation not the standard? In general, in Bible times, moderation was the standard. Well, were there situations when abstinence was recommended or abstinence was commanded? And the answer is yes. I want to give you three examples, three situations. First of all, we see it right here in Proverbs 31. Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink. These verses recommend abstinence. At the very least, during the times when a king was engaged in the business of ruling, at the very least, when kings were engaged in making decisions, the book of Proverbs teaches that the king was not to take wine. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. And by the way, it doesn't just say here when they're engaged in the business of ruling, but that is what someone will say. They'll say, well, obviously kings still drank wine, so when was a king not to drink wine? Obviously it has to do with what he discusses here, making decisions, rulings, understanding law. Okay, so let's say that's what it's talking about. Then at least acknowledge when the king was engaged in the business of ruling, it was not wisdom, it was not wise for him to have wine. Recommended abstinence. A second situation. And you see this, go over to the book of Leviticus if you would. Leviticus chapter 10. Not only is abstinence recommended for kings, abstinence is also insisted upon here for priests when they were serving in the tent of meeting. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Ezekiel 44:21 says, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. The priests were to abstain from alcohol when serving in their official capacities, and they were to obey this command on the penalty of death. So abstinence is recommended for kings. Abstinence is commanded when it came to priests serving in the inner court, serving in the temple. There's a third example of this. Look, if you would please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So those who took the vow of a Nazarite were forbidden to drink wine. By the way, the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible has an excellent article on the Nazarite vow. I'm just going to read to you just a small portion of it. If you get a hold of it, it's just an excellent piece on understanding this Old Testament instruction. But it says this, the Nazarite, as envisioned in the Pentateuch, was one who separated himself for a limited period of time to a high priestly sort of life. He is holy to the Lord, Numbers 6:8. The subject of the vow was responsible, first, to make himself available for use by God, and finally, to discharge the prescribed sacrificial worship. Nazarites could be women, Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, or even slaves, but their vows and service had then to be sanctioned by their husbands or masters, chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. God's purpose in establishing the Nazarite group was to raise up within Israel a class of devoted spiritual leaders to whom He in turn would grant special powers filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:15, and in this respect similar to the class of prophets, Amos chapter 2, verse 11. So you had this special group of people who were characterized by, through this Nazarite vow, complete separation or dedication unto God. The word itself means to withdraw or to withhold. And so the idea is you are withholding yourself from that which would divide your interests, and you are totally consecrated, dedicated to God. You study the Old Testament, you discover that some people were Nazarites for life. Samson was one of these. When the Bible tells us about the birth of Samson in the book of Judges, in chapter 13, verse 5, it says this, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So when Samson's mother learned of this child she was to give birth to, she was told that he was going to be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. She was not to partake of wine or strong drink. The birth of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" And so the mother of Samuel commits her son as a Nazarite, one completely dedicated to the Lord from the day of his birth, all the days of his life. John the Baptist may have been a Nazarite. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, look over there if you would, I want you to see this. Go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 13. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 12. "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" That may, in fact, represent, I think it does, a Nazarite commitment. And then we learn about the Apostle Paul, that even after he was converted, there were times that he would take the vows of a Nazarite. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 18, it says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." So the Bible indicates when he finally cut his hair, because up to that point he had been under a vow. What vow would have him not cutting his hair? It is the vow of a Nazarite. So in each of these cases, a king in his ruling capacity, a priest in his serving capacity, and a Nazarite in his consecration to God, moderation was not the rule. Abstinence was the rule. No wine, no strong drink. That leads to the second thing I want us to think about tonight. When was moderation not the rule? There are some instances. Second question, why was moderation not the standard? I mean, why not say to the king, now, king, listen, you know the Lord's standard for all of us. It is moderation. So you just be sure, even while you're ruling on things and you're engaged in your business, you just make sure that you practice moderation. Why not say to the priest, listen, you're a man of God and you're engaged in the Lord's work in this way, and so you be sure that you are an example of moderation when you're engaged in this holy business. You be sure that you practice moderation. Why would you tell the priest not to have any at all? And why wouldn't the Nazarite vow just be a vow where you're reminded to be moderate? I mean, why no wine for one who is committed in that way to the Lord? Well, I don't think we have to guess about any of those questions. First of all, why would God tell kings not to have wine or strong drink? Look back at our text in Proverbs, Proverbs 31. And we don't have to guess about it because the Lord tells us right there why He recommends abstinence for kings. Proverbs 31, look at verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink." And by the way, do you notice this is broader than just something that his mother taught him just for his own life? Look at verse 1, "the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him." So this represents the teaching of a mother to her son, but this is a broader picture in verse 4. Not just for you, O Lemuel, but for kings. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Why? Next verse. "Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed." That is, lest they become inconsistent with what is right. Lest they forget the laws of the land. Lest they forget the laws that have been written. Lest they make rulings that are inconsistent with the law. Next statement. "And pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Next statement. "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress." Wait a second. You mean there are times when wine in the Old Testament is actually recommended? Strong drink is recommended? Yes. What's going on in verse 6? Well, to the one who's dying. I mean, this has medicinal value. The picture at the end of verse 6, those in bitter distress, is someone who has gone through something that is horrific, something that has had a major emotional impact on them. "Let them drink and forget their poverty, remember their misery no more." This is not the king taking wine for himself. This is the king giving wine to someone else. And it's when they're in a case of dying or great distress. This is wine used in a prescriptive way, in a medicinal way. And then verse 8, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Why say that it's not for kings to have wine? Because obviously wine impairs judgment. Wine can impair judgment. Kings are engaged in important business. And their business is too important to jeopardize it in any way, to risk in any way what they're doing by drinking. Why not tell kings they can drink in moderation on the job? Because there's a risk, isn't there? Even in a day when wine was not as strong as what is often consumed today, even in a day when wine was mixed with water for consumption, it was just too risky for someone with such responsibility to try to manage when engaging in important business. Moderation isn't the standard in that situation. Abstinence is. Well, what about the priests? Why say to the priests, no wine? Look back at Leviticus chapter 10 again. And again, we don't have to wonder about why. In Proverbs 31, when speaking to the king, unless you do these things, you see, unless wine impairs your judgment and you end up making these poor decisions and perverting justice, that's why. Well, in Leviticus 10, why does he tell the priests no wine? Well, notice the context for the giving of this commandment. Leviticus 10, look at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Here they are serving as priests, and they pervert their office. They do something in this act of worship that God had not authorized. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled." That is, you be clear that you communicate what is awful in this situation is that we have offended God. "And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Is it too much of a stretch to imagine that perhaps it was under the influence of wine that Nadab and Abihu did what they did in perverting the worship of God in their service? Isn't it interesting that it's after they have burned this strange fire, it is after they have done something that God did not authorize, it is right there in that context that God says no wine for priests. But even if you don't conclude that, hasn't God made very clear that worship is something very serious? And what He has prescribed in worship is not to be played with, it is not to be changed in any way. And if you're talking about engaging yourself in a business that is so serious that it can result in your death if you do it wrong, don't you think that sobriety is a wise thing? I mean, I'm about to handle something that could cost me my life if I do it wrongly. I mean, don't I want to be sober? So God says to kings engaged in important business, don't drink. And God says to priests engaged in important business, don't drink. Well, what about the Nazarites? Why no wine for them? And notice that's not the only thing that was off limits for them, right? They were to be sure they were not ceremonially unclean when it came to contact with dead bodies, even if a family member perished. They were not to cut their hair. It wasn't just drinking wine when it had fermented. It included dry grapes, raisins, I mean, all sorts of things. So, what's the lesson there? Well, I believe the picture is this. Total consecration to God meant the voluntary refusal of certain pleasures so as to be most dedicated to God and most focused on doing God's bidding. That is, the Nazarite vow was this: I am putting myself completely at the Lord's disposal, without distraction, without divided interests. I am being set apart from the world in its regular business so that I might give myself completely to the business of whatever it is God would have me to do. And putting away wine was a symbol of that. The point I'm making in all of these cases is that we cannot say that God's Word always taught moderation. If moderation is always the rule, then why didn't God allow moderation in those cases? In some cases, God's standard was abstinence. And in each of those cases, there were very wise reasons for abstinence. A wise reason for kings to abstain. A wise reason for priests to abstain. A symbolic and wise reason for Nazarites to abstain. Which leads to the third thing I want us to think about tonight, and that is, what bearing does that have on our decision? Does that say anything to us about drinking alcoholic beverages today? Well, I think it has this application. Could wisdom dictate abstinence today? I mean, even though we don't have a commandment that says don't drink, and even though the commandments we do have to do with drunkenness, could we look at our own situation, our own time, our own culture, all the choices that are about us, could we consider the serious business that we're engaged in every day and decide the wisest choice for a believer is to abstain altogether? I believe so. You see, listen, if wisdom can dictate abstinence in any situation, then it's possible that wisdom could dictate abstinence in my situation. You follow what I just said? If there's a time when wisdom says to anybody, you know what, the wisest thing for you is not to drink at all. King, in this situation, the wisest thing for you to do is not drink at all. Priest, in this situation, the wisest thing to do is not drink at all. Nazarite, in this situation, you're not to drink at all. If wisdom dictates in any situation that abstinence is the standard, then could it be that abstinence is the best choice for me? If God didn't allow moderation to be the standard for some situations, then God's wisdom might dictate moderation not be the standard for my situation. And someone will argue, but now wait a second, Richard. In the case of abstinence in those situations you mentioned, we had direct statements from God. And so if we don't have direct statements from God on the issue, how can you recommend abstinence today? And I understand the reasoning, but I think it misses the mark for three reasons. First of all, it assumes, this is why I mentioned hermeneutics earlier, it assumes that our social situation today is exactly like theirs was. And that is an incorrect assumption. Second, if we can demonstrate that practical wisdom stood behind those commandments in their situations, and I think we've done that, then the same kind of wisdom might guide us to the same kind of decision today, even without the commandments. God, why did you give those commandments? Well, here's the wisdom that stood behind it. Well, what am I engaged in? Then the same wisdom might dictate the same outcome, even without the commandment. And in fact, I believe we can see in the New Testament at least one Christian minister who had already made a decision for abstinence in his own time, even in a society that was different from ours. A young man had already made that decision. You know his name? What's his name? Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, and he says this: no longer drink only water. What does it tell you about Timothy? Did he drink wine? What did he drink? What's the answer? Water. And Paul has to write and say to him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Paul says, you know what, son? You need to be healthy, and this will help you. And so, in a medicinal application, he was to take a little wine. Next time we're going to look at wine in the Bible. We're going to consider the choices that people in the biblical cultures were facing with regard to alcohol. And then we're going to look at our own situation and we're going to begin to ask, what kinds of choices do we now have? You've got to remember, they were living in an agricultural society. Their options were limited. Right now, our options, beloved, are unlimited. And in fact, the wine, the alcohol being produced today in many cases is far stronger than what they were drinking because of the distilling process. And we're going to see next week that even when they did drink wine, it was almost always mixed with some water. We're going to talk about how they went about drinking their wine. And we're going to consider what the strength of that would be compared to the strength of what people are drinking today in the name of the Bible. So I'm not asking tonight, is there a commandment? It says, thou shalt not drink. It's not there. I'm asking, what is the wisest course for your life? And will you be honest? If you're going to try to use the Bible to excuse your drinking, will you be honest? Will you practice sound principles of interpretation? Will you apply a sound hermeneutic and say, what was drinking really like in the time in which this book was given? Before we can ask, what does it mean to us? We have to ask, what did it mean to them? And only then can we accurately make decisions in our own lives in light of what we see in God's holy word. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these times that we're having in midweek service to be able to consider what you would have us to do as your people in a world that is drunken on sin, in a world that lives for the passing pleasures of sin, in a world that doesn't reflect sobriety on any level. I pray that we will hear your commands to us to be a people who are characterized by sobriety and vigilance. That we would be alert spiritually, Lord, but we would also, in view of that, understand the importance of sobriety in every area of our life. I pray, Father, that we would understand that we are engaged in important business. That we are indeed a kingdom. Because of your grace, because of your Son, we are a kingdom of kings and priests. And Lord, even as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, what Paul was longing for from the Corinthians was to secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. And I pray that if we would understand what a weighty business we're engaged in as your people, missionaries, pilgrims, evangelists on this earth, that we, Lord, would choose that which represents the highest, the best, the wisest course that we could pursue. Take these things, Lord, apply these things to our thinking and our hearts. Let us meditate on these things and consider them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.